Well, good evening. How is everyone doing? Two people are doing great. All right, cool. It's good to be here with you guys tonight. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Acts chapter 11. If you're just joining us, we've been walking through the book of Acts. We've been talking about this book. We've been talking about the fact that we, as a group, we need this book in our lives because our world has kind of conditioned us to think about ourselves and just be about us, and yet everything in the Christian life should look different, right? And so as we navigate through this book, that's what we're starting to see. This week I started work, as many of you guys know and have asked, thank you for asking. It's kind of cool, you know, just walking in and picking up old relationships. It's been a huge blessing to see people that are still working at my old workplace and being able to catch up with them and grab lunch. I'm starting to realize that free soda is a very dangerous thing for me because you just drink and drink and drink and you don't know how much you've consumed. And the coffee is could be improved, obviously. It's been good to kind of walk in. And I found myself this week walking into the workplace and kind of having that childish kind of giddiness of wanting to make a good first impression, right? It's maybe like you can imagine meeting your friend's parents for the first time or a job interview. There's this desire in all of us to want to make a good first impression to kind of fit in with everyone else. And yet the Bible tells us that we're strangers and aliens in this world, that we're not supposed to look like the world and to pursue the world and our comforts and our idols in this world, that our comforts and our joys are to be found in Christ. Right, in the King of heaven and earth, not in our phones or our bank accounts. And yet, we've been talking about this idea that our hearts are subtly, or maybe not so subtly, steeped in the cares of this world. And one of my big fears for our group, for Praxis, is that we can look and smell and walk like this healthy church community and say all the right things, yet without the heart of Christ. That we would be so consumeristic and so involved in the world and yet not have the heart that Christ has for the people of the world. That we would be well-respected people. We would have everything, look like we have everything together, say all the right things. We would say that we go to Lighthouse, we go to a good church, and yet live without a heart that reflects Christ in the day-to-day activities in our workplace, in school, in our friendships. That we'd be theologically astute, deeply knowledgeable about Scripture, and yet without Christ's heart for the world. And this is the fear. That we can do all these things and be good church-going people, yet without the desire to make disciples. And that's why we're in the book of Acts. And I'm going to continue to remind you why we're in this book. Because as a group, as I've said before, we need to see and feel the pulsing heart of Jesus Christ and his desire for the gospel to go forth and to bring salvation to all people and to see that we are intimately connected with this work. And so my hope for this study is always that God would show us how we should be living out a gospel-centered life for his glory and not for our own, that we'd find joy in the great purpose that we've been called to. And so as a group, this is kind of our hope, and I wanted to start this week by kind of sharing Praxis's vision and mission statement. If you know, last week I kind of talked about how the core staff, we piled into a room together and we talked about all these different things. We talked about you guys. We prayed for you guys. And this is kind of what we came up with, where we wanted to come out with a vision statement, a goal for this group that kind of defines what we're about, and then a mission statement that kind of explains how we're going to accomplish that goal to kind of summarize this group Praxis, and the direction that we're headed in. So it's in your notes, but the Praxis vision is this, that Praxis is a community of young adults devoted to loving Christ and living for the glory of God. And if you're like, man, that's really simple. Yeah, it's supposed to be simple, right? Loving God and then living continual, this act of living for God's glory, right? And so our mission statement is this, that Praxis seeks to carry out this vision by faithfully preaching God's word, sacrificially committing to one another, humbly serving the church, and actively making disciples, right? And every word in there, believe me, we argued about each word in there is there intentionally for a reason. And later on this year, we're going to have a series that we're going to preach through each point of our mission statement. But each statement is intentional and something that we as a group want to commit to. right? This is what the staff, this is our hope for this fellowship group. First, that we're committed to faithfully preaching God's word, right? We're always going to stand on the truth of Scripture, preach from this inerrant word of God. We're going to be men and women who know the word, who look to God's word as a guiding light in our daily lives, right? We're going to apply that. That's what praxis is about. We're also about committing to building sacrificial Christ-like community, Christ-like relationships with one another. Right, that we understand that this community is not always going to be convenient, it's not always going to be comfortable, but that loving others will at times require sacrifice. And so our prayer is that our friendships, they wouldn't be shallow, they wouldn't be convenient, but they would be Christ-honoring and sacrificial with one another. Right, that's the type of community we want to build. We're committed as a group to humbly serve the church. Right, meaning that we want to be intimately connected with the church family. Praxis, we are not the entire church, we're part of the church, and we want to serve the church wherever there's a need. And so humble service means that I'm not insisting on my ways, only serving the ways that I feel like I'm gifted, but we're going to serve and we're going to be willing to do whatever the church family needs. Right, that might mean taking out the trash, wiping down tables, babysitting, doing the dishes, whatever the church family needs. We're going to humbly serve. And finally, we're going to be committed to actively making disciples. And that word actively, because making disciples is not a passive thing. But we're going to be a group that goes out, that seeks people, that takes the initiative to draw near to people, to do these things, to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of in a nutshell what we're about as a group. And so what I wanted to start our time with is just for us as a group to be praying for Praxis. Okay, so I'm going to give you a few minutes to just get with one other person next to you and just spend a couple minutes praying for Praxis, praying over this vision and this mission statement that we would be a group that is about Christ, that is about loving Christ and living for the glory of God. Okay, so we'll do that for a couple minutes. I'll close our time in prayer, and then we'll get into our passage for tonight. Father, we thank you for this evening that we can come together and worship. Now, Father, you've provided a church family where we can come and be encouraged and fellowship and worship together. And, Father, we pray for Praxis, that we would be a group of men and women that love one another deeply, that love Christ deeply, that are all about the gospel. Lord, and everything about us would just scream to the world that we know Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would accomplish this in us, that we would be men and women who are humble, who serve faithfully, who love you, who can't help but speak the gospel to others, Lord. And Lord, we need you to help us to do this. We need you to strengthen us, grow us, Lord, teach us and stretch us in different ways. And as we walk through life together, Father, that you would be gracious to us. So, Father, we thank you for this group. We thank you for the time that we have together and the friendships that are in this group. We give you all the glory for that. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 11. Last week, we looked at Peter and the conversion of Cornelius. He was a Gentile centurion, right? A God-fearer, as Scripture calls him. And although he and his household became believers, the main thrust of Acts chapter 10 to 11, 18 was the story of God showing the apostles, showing the Jews and the church in Jerusalem that the gospel was meant to go forth to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so in our passage tonight, we're going to see that not only does the gospel go to the Gentiles, but the church is established through and among the Gentiles. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Now, after I got married, Kristen, she got me into jigsaw puzzles. Okay, and I don't know if you guys have ever done a jigsaw puzzle. History of jigsaw puzzles is actually really interesting. I was looking it up. It's 1767. If anyone's interested, this guy named John Spilsbury, he was a map maker, and he pasted a map onto like this wood type of stuff and cut up the wood as an educational tool for kids so they can understand kind of where they are and the world. Kristen was really into puzzles when we got married, and not just the easy like 80-piece, you know, 500-piece, but she's doing like the 2,000-piece puzzles that take kind of a long time and multiple days to complete. And so she had told me about it, her addiction to puzzles when we were dating. I didn't think anything of it. So, you know, she just said it's calming for her, it's fun. And her friends, they used to get together to do puzzles when they hang out. And I was like, dude, that's kind of lame. Why would you make puzzles? Like, just, you know, go and surf or like go out and play basketball or something. But she was like, no, we used to get together and do puzzles. And I was like, cool. So I didn't think it was all that serious, you know, until one night early in our marriage, I come home and after dinner, she had a puzzle out on the table and she was doing this puzzle. And so I kind of walk over to join her. Little did I know that this puzzle would consume me until like 2 a.m. in the morning. Right, and I also found out that while in the midst of doing that puzzle, that there are different skill levels in puzzle making. Okay, there's really good people, best people, her, all the way down to me. Right, I don't think I really helped her in that puzzle. She's like more teaching me and correcting my mistakes. But you know, it became a thing for us. And so you know, once in a while, we'll pull out a puzzle. I saw that there's like an 18,000 piece puzzle. I'm just like, that would take forever to do, but we'll try it sometime. But it's crazy because now I actually enjoy doing puzzles. There's this weird kind of soothing, calming effect that they have, whereas there's something about trying to match up these pieces when you're starting with nothing, and slowly you start to see this picture take shape, right? But you begin to see how all these little details that you notice in one little piece play into the bigger picture overall, and things that you overlooked at first in a puzzle piece might have a lot of significance in the overall picture. And as we begin to see in Acts, the picture is becoming clear, and all of these puzzle pieces, all this information that we've learned reading through and studying this book chapter by chapter up to this point, these pieces begin to snap into place, and we begin to get this glimpse of this new humanity called the church. And we're going to see the church come into full view in a very different and difficult place. And so I want you to notice tonight as we walk through the text, all of these puzzle pieces begin to snap into place. And so tonight, our key idea is that the people of God are sovereignly and uniquely called together for the purpose of ministry. That the people of God are sovereignly and uniquely called together for a purpose, and that is gospel ministry. Right, so we're going to look at four pictures of the early church that call us to gospel ministry. And as we jump into the passage, I want you to remember that as we're reading through this text, remember that the people that we read about in Acts, they don't actually know what's going to happen. They don't know the full picture. They're going by faith. And we have the luxury of being on this side of history, sitting in our comfortable chairs with the AC blowing on us. But when we read the text, realize that there is bravery in being led by the Lord through this text, okay? So as we read, but the first picture that we're going to look at is the surprising church. The surprising church. Now remember in chapter 10, the Lord had sovereignly brought Peter. We talked about how Peter was brought from Jerusalem to this place called Lydda, and then Lydda to Joppa, and finally he's brought to Caesarea where we meet Cornelius and his family, and they hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls on them. The gospel is preached in Caesarea in this Gentile or non-Jewish territory. Now look at what happens in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We switch scenes, and so the camera kind of takes focus off of Peter and broadens its view in verse 19. Luke writes this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." Now remember, the martyrdom of Stephen was in Acts chapter 7, okay? We preached through that passage. Stephen, he was selected as one of the seven to serve tables when the apostles wanted to commit to preaching the word. And he was described in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so he gets into this kind of spirit-led dispute with some religious readers. He gets arrested. He gets taken to the council. And before the council, he begins to share about Jesus Christ. And he's just a regular guy called to serve tables. And because of his testimony about Jesus Christ before them, these guys are enraged. They can't hold back their anger anymore. And they stone Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. And this starts this chain reaction of persecution against the disciples of Christ, causing all of them to scatter. And so the first puzzle piece snaps into place. Right? Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign plan, as we read in verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Verse 20. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So the disciples, they're scattered because of Stephen, but we've seen all throughout Acts that they're scattered into neighboring territories. And wherever they go, they also bring the gospel with them. And they go about preaching the gospel, and the gospel's going out. But in verse 19, it says that they went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but speaking only to the Jews, right? And you're kind of like, well, didn't we just talk about this in the previous passage, right? Didn't we just establish that the gospel goes to Gentiles? Well, apparently these people hadn't heard the message. They hadn't gotten the memo. Right? On the heels of this previous passage, we begin to see God is working in multiple arenas at the same time. And so the gospel literally goes out into all directions. So Jerusalem sits on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, if you know your geography. And the disciples, the gospel goes north, right, through Phoenicia, to Cyprus, which is an island about 100 miles into the Mediterranean Sea. Remember the picture of the zombie apocalypse, right? And the nerdy guy standing at the screen saying, like, this is our world in 1 month, in 3 months, in 6 months, and then we're all dead, and the whole map is red, right? Because the apocalypse has just taken over. If you weren't here last week, you should probably go listen to that message from last week for context's sake. I'm not strange. We see this picture kind of stop in Antioch, and we find Christians preaching not to Jews, right, but to Hellenists. And so they're not Jews, they're not part Jewish or part Gentile, they're not even Gentiles who were God-fearers like we saw Cornelius in the previous passage, but these were people who were utter pagans. Right? And Antioch was an utterly pagan city. These Hellenists, they were Greek-speaking Gentiles, meaning that they were the furthest thing from people who want to hear the gospel, furthest thing from religious. You see, Antioch at this time was a surprising place for the gospel to take root. Right? Antioch was this political hub. It was one of the largest cities in the capital of the Roman province of Syria. There were about 500,000 people, which back then was a lot of people. It was a melting pot of religions and worldviews. It was a business city. Right? So it was sophisticated, and they were tolerant because it was a port city. It was full of different people, and each one had its own background. And at the same time, Antioch was a morally corrupt city. It was a city full of sexual immorality. As one commentator puts it, it was like an outdoor brothel, and people were there specifically to indulge in their sensual appetites. Does this place sound familiar? Right, Antioch was much like Los Angeles. Right, there was much to offer in the city. It was cosmopolitan, it was commercial, and yet it had this corrupt underbelly. And it's here that the gospel takes root and the church is established. But realize how surprising the existence of this church is. It's like the ultimate underdog story, not just because of the location, but because of the people. I don't know about you, but when you think about the early church, when you just think back to your Sunday school time or whatever, when you think about the early church, I tend to think about the apostles, right? Like the apostles were going around and they're establishing all these churches and they're preaching, they're writing letters, right? Even if you've kind of grown up in the church, you might think that it was all the apostles. They were the leaders. They were the church planters. They were the preachers. But what we see in this passage are nameless, faceless, and yet faithful men and women of God who are the real heroes of the early church. Who are they? Who goes and brings the gospel to the city of Antioch, this devastatingly morally corrupt city? Well, verse 19 calls them those who were scattered. And then verse 20 isn't any better, right? Verse 20 just calls them some of them. It's like if you asked someone, who wrote the Constitution or who wrote the Declaration of Independence, right? And history had neglected them, forgotten those people altogether, and the answer in all of our history books was some people wrote the Declaration of Independence. Right? That's almost equivalent. And yet, these some people, they had traveled hundreds of miles into a morally corrupt and worldly Greek-speaking Gentile city that they were uncomfortable in, and they preached Christ. And then what do we notice in verse 21? Scripture tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them. Right, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So something that seemed utterly impossible happens because the power of the Lord, that through the faithfulness of these nameless people, these nameless disciples of Christ,
The Lord uses that and turns people to him. It wasn't by human skill or knowledge, but each believer who put their faith in the Lord just went wherever the Lord took them, and they brought the gospel with them. That's what we see so far in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. Now I want to get back to these faithful men and women who were scattered, because our temptation in Scripture is to read over them, to gloss over them. The temptation for us oftentimes is to think that, well, I have very little impact on the world around me. Right? I'm not a pastor, I'm not a church planter, I'm not a preacher, I'm not seminary trained, right? I don't lead small groups or anything like that. I'm just a person in the church, and the temptation is to think that, look, we have very little impact in the world around us when it comes to gospel ministry. But listen, brothers and sisters, if you're here tonight and you've placed your faith in Christ, you've recognized your own sinfulness and that how that sin leads to death and eternal wrath, how you've put your faith in Christ who lived and died for your sins, if you have a relationship with our Creator God, then you have been saved, you have been pronounced righteous by God because of Jesus Christ, and you aren't simply saved to sit around and marvel at the gospel and wonder when the Lord's going to take you to heaven. We're not saved to sit in our comfortable chairs and live our comfortable lives. We're members of this new family. We're citizens of a new kingdom, and our family does not roll that way. Right? Christianity isn't a retirement home. We're not saved to sit in our comfortable lives, and the church is not just this cruise liner. The church is a battleship meant to take the gospel out. So the unsaved and unbelievers out there, they don't need a pastor. They don't need a missionary or a church planter. They need you. They don't need an event in the church to be invited to. They don't need to come on Sunday morning in order to be saved. They need you. They need me. Regular people like us and all those events at church and programs, those are just opportunities for us. Those are opportunities for people like you and me to open up conversations so that we as people, as regular people of God, can walk into their lives, to invite them into our lives, to laugh, to weep, to cry, to understand them, to live out the gospel in a way that we care and we serve for these serve these people and to share Christ with them. You see, the church isn't built by programs, it's built by people. And you don't have to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So brothers and sisters, we're ambassadors of Christ, just like those who are scattered after the persecution, that wherever we go, we're ambassadors. We don't need church programs, but we bring the gospel to people in reality. So we build the gospel together in our relationships with other people. We need to read on because I'm running out of time and we still have 3 points. So we see the picture of the surprising church, and next we see the strategic church, the strategic church. Look at verse 22. He goes on to say this, "The report of this," so the gospel going to Gentiles in Antioch, "the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Okay, so the church in Jerusalem, they hear about the gospel going out, and the mother church hears about this news, and they send this guy named Barnabas to investigate. Now, I kind of imagine the scene where this scout kind of comes running back to Jerusalem. He's all out of breath, right? He's like, he's seen a ghost. His face is all pale. He walks in to tell the leaders, "Hey, did you guys hear the news? Like, they're preaching the gospel to Gentiles." And they're like, "Yeah, we already knew that, you know, Cornelius and his family." No, they're not even God-fearers. They're just Gentiles. Like, in Antioch, they're just going on the street, and they're preaching to everybody, right? And the Jerusalem church is like, "Oh, no, you know, we got to send Barnabas." And so they send Barnabas out there. No one else imagined that. That's kind of how my mind works. But there's a very strategic reason for why they send Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a man who's called the son of encouragement. And he could have done a lot of different things in his time when he goes to Antioch, and we'll kind of read about that later. As most of you know, I'm somewhat of a coffee connoisseur or a snob, and some would say that when it comes to specialty coffee, I am very discerning. I try to be careful what I put in my body. I think there's just wisdom to that. But when people kind of recommend new coffee shops to me because they know I like coffee, I have this kind of planned game plan when I go into a new coffee shop. So I'll go in, I'll visit the place, and I have this routine. So I assess the space, right? I want to make sure it's clean, like it actually looks pretty like friendly or hip. So I'll walk in, make sure it's clean, and I walk up to the table, I assess their equipment, right? Because you need to have a good espresso machine, a good grinder. You also need to have good like pour over equipment. I'll assess the machines real quick, and then I'll assess their actual coffee beans, right? Are they fresh? Are they roasters that I know? Or maybe they roast their own. And so this is like a 2-minute process for me. It's not like I have a clipboard and I'm like checking off boxes and stuff like that, although that's a pretty good idea. So I walk in, and then my final, like the final exam is when I walk up to the barista. No, it's not does he look like a barista or he or she look like a barista, but I ask for this drink called a one-in-one, okay, which is one shot of espresso and one half shot of a double shot, like a cappuccino or macchiato, right, with milk. Because I want to kind of see, like, is the espresso good, and then is it good with milk, and can they do, like, latte art? Because that's a real good test, right? And I can always tell, because as a barista, you either know what a one-in-one is or you don't, right? And that proves to me your legitimacy. If you're like, oh yeah, let me get you a one-in-one, then I'm like, oh yeah, you're legit, right? And if they're like, no, what is a one-in-one, and I have to explain it to them, then I'm like, you know what, forget it, I'm leaving. So that's kind of how I do it, you know, that's how I judge coffee shops. When it comes down to it, yes, I'm absolutely a snobby judger of coffee, right? And it's something that I need to bring before the Lord and repent of. Right, but in Acts chapter 11, we meet this guy Barnabas. He's sent out from the mother church, and we expect him to respond in a certain way. Why? Well, because Barnabas actually has all the right in the world to judge this new church that's being established in Antioch. Right, Barnabas is first introduced to us in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 to 37, and this is what it says about Barnabas. Listen carefully. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Right, so right off the bat, we see that his real name is Joseph. Right, but his love for people and his encouragement toward others was so memorable that the apostles gave him a nickname that is son of encouragement. Well, we also know that he's a Jew, but he's not just any kind of Jew. He's a Levite, which means he's of the priestly tribe, which is a pretty big deal for Jews. And at the same time, he's from Cyprus, which is a Gentile area. So even though he was this prominent Jew, he probably spoke fluent Greek and knew a lot of Gentiles and was familiar with a racially mixed city like Antioch. And he was generous. Right? Acts chapter 4 says that he literally sold his property to give money to the apostles at the beginning of the early church. He was this genuinely generous man. And how do we know that he was genuine in his generosity? Because right after that passage, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira and their false generosity. So Barnabas, he had all the reason in the world to walk into Antioch, nose in the air, and judge the new believers there. But look at how he responds in verse 23. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with, I love this phrase, steadfast purpose. Right? He's saying, like, don't lose your purpose. You have a brand new purpose now that you are in the Lord. Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, he gets there, he sees God moving and working in people's lives, and he doesn't give them a theological test. He doesn't question the genuineness of their faith. He wasn't bossy and quick to teach them or instruct them or correct them. No, he was glad. Right, he gets there and he's glad. It was a brand new situation, and he responds with joy. He was happy when God worked. He encouraged them. And rather than squash that situation, he encouraged them, and people were added to their number. Right? I imagine Barnabas entering Antioch, being around Greeks, interacting with these missionaries from Cyprus with ease and comfort. Right? He had grown up in a town that was similar to Antioch. He was used to being around Gentiles, and the Lord had uniquely prepared him to be the perfect bridge builder, the perfect encourager for all the people in Antioch. And another puzzle piece snaps into place. We start to see this picture of how the church in Antioch is being nurtured. You see, Barnabas, he could have been bossy, but he was humble. He could have told them to stop, that the Gentiles were not chosen people, but he responded with joy. He could have relied on his prominence and his pride. Instead, he was encouraging, and he goes on rejoicing with the people, encouraging them to remain steadfast in their new faith. Barnabas was the perfect person for the job, and every piece of his personal puzzle was snapped into place with the church in Antioch. You see, Barnabas was given a background, a story that was used strategically by God to welcome the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about your own testimony and how your testimony can be used strategically for God's kingdom? Have you ever considered that the way that you came to hear the gospel, the way that you came to know Christ, might be a powerful testimony for some people? I think in a group like this, we are very strategic all the time. Right? I see men and women being strategic with one another, right? Men, it's pretty obvious. I can tell when a man is kind of the wheels turning in his mind. He's like, yeah, you know, I think I'll talk to her at Praxis. But, you know, maybe I'll plan a group event and then we'll just kind of talk there and I'll walk up to her and talk to her about how we both like art and that we should go to a museum for a hangout or something like that. And that's how we'll kind of get to know each other. And the girls over here at the same time, like, strategizing, like, yeah, you know, if I see him at the thing, I'm just going to try to avoid him. And then if he comes to talk to me, you know, I'm just going to tell him that I'm busy all the time. And I'm just going to plan events every time he wants to hang out. True story. That's what Kristen did to me, okay? I would be like, hey, can we hang out? She's like, oh, actually, I'm busy that night. And she'd call her friend up and be like, hey, what are you doing this day? So true story. Don't do as I did, but yeah. But strategizing and thinking for others, it's not a new skill that we have to learn. We're always strategizing. We're always thinking of others in different ways, but we have to learn how to use that power for good. Right? Realize that most of our lives was decided by God, where we were born, who our parents would be, our siblings, where we went to school, right? And God has equipped each of us with a testimony and a background and an upbringing meant to be used for God's glory. Right? Maybe you came from a non-believing family and you're the only believer in your family. Do you know how powerful your testimony is? That people can see the grace of God to save his chosen people. Do you realize how encouraging your testimony might be to others who are going through the same thing? Maybe you grew up in the church and you walked away for a period of time, maybe when you were in college, but you faithfully came to understand the gospel, Christ's death on the cross, and later in life you came to know Christ. Do you know how powerful that testimony could be? That even people in the church, they need to be encouraged and challenged and think about and contemplate the gospel. That God would be gracious to save even those who think they're saved early in life and then come later on to realize that they didn't even know the Lord that they worship. Do you know how powerful and strategic your testimony can be? You see, the Lord didn't mess up on our testimonies. He didn't mess up on our backgrounds. However you came to know Christ, there is power in your story. And God, he uses each of us uniquely and strategically in sharing the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to see our testimonies as powerful tools for gospel ministry. So the Lord didn't mess up. And I think beyond our unique testimonies, there's something to be said about Barnabas' responses to the believers in Antioch. Like he gets there, he sees what people are doing, and he's glad. He's genuinely glad. Now, how would you have responded if you were Barnabas? Would you think of people coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and would you be worried? Would you be doubting? Would you be emotionless? Or would you be glad and joyful? I think especially in more conservative circles, we have this tendency to be skeptical about people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. On the one hand, yes, we want to be discerning, but too often our efforts to be discerning about people actually robs us of joy, the joy of witnessing someone come to a saving faith in Christ. So brothers and sisters, we need to be a gracious people when it comes to gospel ministry. We should rejoice with them. We need to be happy when God works, and not just in our church either. But when God works in other churches as well, when the church down the street grows and their ministry and people are coming to faith and people are being baptized, we're not just the kingdom of Lighthouse, but God's kingdom. Barnabas, he traveled to another church in a different environment, a different setting, and he rejoiced. He was kingdom-minded. So are you encouraged when someone else shares about how God is working in their church? Are you encouraged when another church is doing well? Are we kingdom-minded or are we lighthouse-minded? So we see the picture of the strategic church, and thirdly, the sound church. The sound church. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so here we see a picture of the sound church. And Barnabas, he sees what's going on in Antioch and he's encouraged. And his immediate instinct is to find teaching. And the amazing thing about it was he knew he wasn't that guy. Right? He was the son of encouragement. He wasn't the son of sound doctrine and teaching. And so he needed someone to come in and to teach sound doctrine. So what does he do? He's like, well, Saul, obviously. And this is important. This is how important sound teaching and doctrine are, right? Right? If you ever have been in a situation where your worlds kind of collide, right? You're in a situation, you're like, wait, how does my friend here know my church friend here? Like, how did that happen, right? Well, that's kind of how we might think of Paul and Saul and Barnabas, right? So how does Barnabas know Saul? Well, if you remember back to when Saul became a believer, he was on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he, you know, is blinded. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. And so he goes, meets Ananias. He begins preaching in synagogues in Damascus. And all the disciples are afraid of Saul. They're like, dude, this guy's a terrorist. He was killing and arresting Christians beforehand. And so Saul's trying to get in with the disciples. And Barnabas becomes one of the first men who hears Saul preaching in Damascus, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 27. And Barnabas was the man who vouched for Saul before all the other disciples did. He said, he noted how at Damascus, Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And that's when they first met. And so another piece of the puzzle snaps into place because Saul and Barnabas, they knew each other. They were friends. And by this time, Saul had moved home to Tarsus, right? But sound doctrine was so important. And he knew, Barnabas knew it was so important to the church at Antioch that Barnabas traveled 100 miles from Antioch to Tarsus to find Saul. So he gets to Tarsus, finds Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and they spend an entire year meeting with the church, teaching a bunch of people, and it says in verse 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You see, they spend a year teaching and discipling and equipping the church. So you can imagine they're teaching about God and creation in the midst of this pagan and polytheistic culture. They're teaching about God who created the world and created man to be in this joyful union with him. They taught about the perfect worship of Christ, how sin corrupted the world and how rebellion caused the consequence of death and eternity in hell. And how Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, comes and lives a perfect life and then dies on the cross for our sins and is resurrected. And so they're teaching through all of these things. And the picture of the church being on sound, being built on sound doctrine starts to form in our minds. That sound teaching and growing in the Lord was important for the early church. You see, sound teaching requires people who can teach and people who have time. In our culture, I feel like we're always running out of time, right? There's all these expectations to do everything all the time. But we have to remember that sound doctrine and relationships, they take time. Gospel ministry requires time, and it requires sound doctrine. And so it's not so much that we walk into work and we start building relationships with other brothers and sisters. At some point, we need to teach sound doctrine. We need to talk about Christ. We need to talk about God creating the world. We need to talk about sin and hell. We need to talk about the resurrection of Christ. All of this discipleship takes sound doctrine and time. We rely on this. The church at Antioch wasn't built in a day. It was built over a year of teaching and meeting. And as they grew, as the church grew, they met, and they were kind of becoming known in the area. And that's where they were first called Christians. That's where it all started. They're disciples of Christ first, and then they were known as the Way. And you can imagine the pagans around them kind of seeing these Gentiles meeting all the time, teaching, being equipped, hearing about Christ. And they're saying to themselves, man, these people are really trying to be like this Jesus Christ guy. And so they call them Christians because it's this genuine acknowledgement of who they were. That was their identity now. They were all about Christ. So the natural name was Christians. Their identity was as Christians first. Before anything else, right? They were Christians before they were Gentiles. They could have kept to themselves. They could have done their own thing, but they were brothers and sisters with all these different people, and Jews were among them. And so the only category that they could fall into were the Christ ones. I think it's a reminder for us to consider, are we Christians first before anything else? But we see this picture of the sound church, and finally we see the sacrificial church. The sacrificial church, verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so this passage, we see a guy named Barnabas, he foretells this great famine, and the church responds to this famine. They're determined to each according to their own ability to help. And oftentimes in this chapter, this specific passage, we get caught up on this Agabus side of things, right? Like, who was he? Let's talk about prophecy and all that kind of stuff. But notice that in the text, it's one sentence, right? Luke skips over this Agabus issue. Like if Luke really wanted to make this passage about prophecy and about Agabus, he would have drawn it out and given details like when he did talking about Peter's vision, right? It was drawn out in chapter 10, but he doesn't, because Agabus is not the point of this passage. The point is the church and their love and their sacrifice for those in Jerusalem. Right, see, these Hellenists who just prior to this, they weren't even part of the plan of the Jerusalem church. They weren't the chosen ones. They weren't even a thought. They weren't even thought to have been extended the salvation of Christ. They weren't supposed to be on the same team at all. And by God's grace, the Lord extends salvation to them. And that would have been enough. But the gospel has so changed them and transformed them that they saw a need. They contemplated how they could fill it individually. And as a church, they filled that need. Right, one commentator says that this is the first charitable act of this nature in all recorded scripture. One race of people collecting money to help another. And I would add to that one formerly hostile race to another hostile race. And you start to see, brothers and sisters, that page by page through the book of Acts, we see barrier after barrier fall, that the gospel is going out, it is changing the hearts of more and more people, and that their identity in Christ trumps everything else about them. And so just as the Jerusalem church had sent Barnabas to Antioch, the church in Antioch, they sent Barnabas and Saul back with relief for the believers in Judea. You see, the gospel was of primary importance. It was easy for the church to just give and to love sacrificially. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Ecclesiastes. That's one of the books that we preached through when we first started Praxis, right? And it's this letter written by the preacher, and in his old age, he's writing to young people, right, like you and me. And as the preacher, who I'll call Solomon because I do think it's Solomon, he writes about everything that he's done. He's had money and possessions. He's had women, knowledge, and he's lived lavishly. And you know what he says at the end of it all? He says, everything is meaningless. Everything under the sun is vanity. It is meaningless. And that we should remember and worship our Creator in the days of our youth. Right, after he's done all of this stuff, he's experienced everything that maybe you and I would ever dream of. He says everything under the sun is meaningless. It's all vanity, and we should remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Because Solomon, he knew that he can't take money and his career with him. And it's a reminder that we can't do that either. We can't take our money, our career, even our relationships with us. And yet, instead of worshiping God, finding our identity in Christ, we continually plug other things into the equation. We find our identity in work and career, and that's what makes us happy, and that's what defines us, right? That's what my life is all about. We find our identity in our relationship status, and singleness kind of directs us toward discontentment, and you maybe think that maybe marriage is where I'll truly be happy. That's what I really want in life, or our identity is in our bank account, in our friendships, and all these different things that cause us to live inward instead of outward. And begin to use all of our resources on getting those things that we think will satisfy us, those things that we would call our identities. We turn them inward. We achieve those things instead of seeing everything that we have as a product of God's grace. You see, God is sovereign in Scripture. God is sovereign in our lives. And when we see our lives as products of grace, we can willingly and lovingly sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. Right? When we understand it and see Christ as our identity, just as these Hellenists did in Antioch, then everything else changes about us. The way we use our money, the way we use our time, the way we use our daily conversations, the things that we spend our efforts on, those things belong to Christ now. So brothers and sisters, are you thinking through those things? Is Christ really your identity, and does it change everything around you? Does it break down barriers? Does it take away all those reservations that you had about preaching the gospel to this group or to that group or this friend or that friend? Does the gospel define you the way that it defined the church in Antioch? Are you thinking about how you can be used strategically in your life, in your workplace, in your school? Brothers and sisters, my hope is that we would see the church in Antioch, and we would see kind of the things that they were committed to, how Christ defined them as a group of believers, and that we would find joy in those things as well. We would find joy when people come to Christ, when other churches do well. We would find joy in knowing Christ, and in knowing Christ and finding our identity in Christ, everything else would be open-handed to the Lord. That's my prayer and my hope for us as a group. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the example that you give us in the church in Antioch, the example that we see in Barnabas. Just his love for people, his desire to see people come to Christ, his joy, his gladness. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women like that. Father, that we would be defined by Christ and the gospel, that would rule our hearts more than anything else that this world might offer us. Father, that we would glorify Christ. Lord, there are people in this room that have had tough weeks, long weeks, Lord. And it's hard to kind of imagine what living this day-to-day life in light of the gospel might look like. But I pray that, Father, you give us comfort and peace. You would help us to think through, even in small groups, these practical aspects of what that looks like to live out a gospel-centered life. But, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ that has so saved us and given us a hope, an eternal hope that no one can take away. So, Father, we give you the glory, and we ask that you would work on our hearts. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.